Me in your Bibles to the book of Joshua. We'll be looking at chapter 10 this evening. Joshua chapter 10 records the, as I mentioned, one of the biggest battles so far. Not just one city, but a whole confederation of cities, of five separate kings and their armies. And a little play on, you know, the Hobbit movie coming out next month. I mean, there are six armies, there are six kings listed. Five at the start of chapter 5 or chapter 10. And then while they are overcoming the enemies of the various cities, yet another king comes and joins the fight. So maybe we can even say seven armies if you want to count Israel's army as well. But anyway, let's read most of chapter 10 of the book of Joshua. We'll read first the first 27 verses and then just the tail end of that chapter. Hear the word of God. Now it came to pass when Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, and they feared that they feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty. Therefore Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent Tohoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me and help me, that we may attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel." Therefore the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, gathered together and went up, they and all their armies, and camped before Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp at Gilgal, saying, "Do not forsake your servants. Come up to us quickly. Save us and help us, for the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the mountains have gathered together against us." So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you." Joshua therefore came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. So the Lord routed them before Israel, killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, chased them along the road that goes to Beth Horon, and struck them down as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And it happened as they fled before Israel and were on the descent of Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There was more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword. And Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel, and said in the sight of all Israel, "Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon." So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jashar? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven, and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there has been no day like it, before it or after it, that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal. But these five kings had fled and hidden themselves in the cave at Makkedah. And it was told Joshua, saying, the five kings have been found hidden in the cave at Makkedah. So Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard it, and do not stay there yourselves, but pursue your enemies and attack their rear guard. Do not allow them to enter their cities, for the Lord your God has delivered them into your hand. Then it happened, while Joshua and the children of Israel made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter, till they had finished, that those who escaped entered fortified cities. And all the people returned to the camp, to Joshua at Makkedah, for peace, in peace. No one moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. So Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring out those five kings to me from the cave. And they did so, and brought out those five kings to him from the cave. The king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eklon. So it was, when they brought out those kings to Joshua, that Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the captains of the men of war who went with them, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. And they drew near and put their feet on their necks. And Joshua said to them, do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. And afterward, Joshua struck and killed them and hanged them on the five trees, and they were hanging on the trees until evening. So it was at the time of the going down of the sun that Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees, cast them into the cave where they had been hidden, and laid large stones against the cave's mouth, which remain until this very day. And the summary of all these battles is in verses 40 to 43. So Joshua conquered all the land, the mountain country and the south and the lowlands and the wilderness slopes, and all their kings he left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed, as the Lord God of Israel had commanded. And Joshua conquered them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen as far as Gibeon. All these kings and their land Joshua took at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the invasion of the land of Canaan was ongoing and moving along with rapid succession. We noted last time that there was a natural border between the southern parts of Palestine or of Canaan and the northern parts. Well, as Jericho and Ai were on the southern side of this ridge of mountains, it's not surprising that it didn't take too long for the word of their conquering, of their victories, to be heard. The southern kingdoms, or those kingdoms south of this region, south of this area, became aware of what Israel had done and the imminent threat that they posed to them. In chapter 9, we had been introduced to these five kings. Almost this little interlude about what Gibeon had done in the meantime is almost a little distraction or a side note. And we come to chapter 10 as it begins, and we hear that now these five kings were beginning in earnest to expedite their attack, to carry forward their plan of defense, of their opposition, if you will. Well, we heard part of that story, right? In fact, you think about this. Their plan was to pull one over on Israel, to exercise a ruse over them. Oh, we're from a far away country. Look at our bread. It's old and dry and stale. Our wine sacks or our water sacks are, are decrepit and patched and all of these things. As I was thinking about that this week, I realized that the Gibeonites' trust in that ruse really depended upon the character of God's people. It really depended on the character of Israel's God. If they were merely bloodthirsty, running amok, invaders, opposing all who stood before them, what would they care if they said a word? If they made a promise? Well, why not break the promise, right? But as it is, and we saw this last week, God takes promises pretty seriously. Take the word of the Lord in your mouth, you better mean it. It's a serious thing. Well, as we study chapter 10, we really come to what amounts to what is the bloodiest chapter in the book of Joshua so far. The instructions were clear. The instructions were unyielding, unrelenting, if you will. Execute the people of the land. Let none of them continue to breathe. And was that was my reason for why we read as our extra reading, Deuteronomy chapter 9. It makes it pretty clear. God was going to remove them from the face of the earth. Why? Well, because of their wickedness. Because of the, as chapter 9, 4 says, the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving out before you. We've been dealing with this as far as a preacher, as far as the hearer. What do we do with this? Well, God has the right to judge whom He wills, when He wills, how He wills. He did this at the flood. He did this at Sodom and Gomorrah. He did it to His own people during those 40 years in the wilderness. And He's doing it here. And as we think forward, as we look ahead in redemptive history, it's really just one more great event, right? God is going to judge the living and the dead, so He commands all men everywhere to repent. And so we will see as we look at this chapter, and I have 3 points and a few applications at the conclusion, and I think these are, you know, the significant parts of this, the relevant in terms of, you know, chewing on a bite-sized piece and understanding it, is chiefly this. The Lord leads His people into battle and conquers their enemies. We'll note the notable occasion of this battle. Secondly, the remarkable features of this battle. And then thirdly, the unyielding outcome of this battle. Well, it's pretty clear as chapter 10 begins that the enemies fear and make an alliance, a confederation to gather to unify their support against Israel. Look what happened to Jericho. They were by themselves and they were destroyed. Look what happened to Ai. They were by themselves and now they've become destroyed. So we need to join together. We need to work together. And they direct their anger, they direct their opposition, interestingly, against Gibeon. You know, their rationale, well, Gibeon has made peace with Israel, so we're going to make peace against, we're going to make war against Gibeon. Did they think that maybe Israel, well, you guys just fight your fight, we'll fight whoever's left, right? Except that as they are attacked, they send word to Joshua, come and help us. We are your friends. We are under your protection. So this treaty, which we don't really know the details, their lives were to be spared. But from the Gibeonites' perspective of things, they saw Israel, who was now on they were on their side. And so they appealed to them, come and help us. Come and defend us because the men have come against us. Look at verse 8. It says, and the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp at Gilgal, saying, do not forsake your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites are who dwell in the mountains have gathered together against us. We're not told, this time anyway, that Joshua sought counsel of the Lord. We presume that he did, Because the next thing we read here is that Joshua goes that night, and then verse 10 is the Lord's word to him. No, wrong verses, sorry. Verse 7, Joshua ascended from Gilgal to go and help them with all the army. Then verse 8 says, and the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you. I want to just add a little side note here. The story doesn't hinge on this, but we read in Deuteronomy, or rather in Deuteronomy chapter 9, that the inhabitants of Canaan included giants, right? Men to whom, before whom we were as grasshoppers. Remember the response of the spies when they first went in there? Well, as we read Joshua, we're not told explicitly of these sons of Anak, the Zeboim, as we describe in the early chapters of Deuteronomy. But one wonders, were they among the population? I think so. I think it may be even hinting that the men of Gibeon, who were appointed what? Water carriers and wood choppers, may well have been some of those raised. So I don't read this anywhere else. I don't read this in the commentators, but it seems to me it would make sense that among this population were those of that race. And maybe part of the reason why they're destroyed has something to do with that. Don't know for sure. At any rate, the Lord's words are clear. I have delivered them into your hand. In other words, everything is going according to God's plan. Go make war with them, for I have delivered them. Not a man of them, big or small, shall stand before you. And so it is that as they go off to war, we hear some of the remarkable features of this battle. Now, the first thing we're told, verse 10, the Lord routed them before Israel. Verse 9, Joshua pulls off a surprise attack. They march all night, 10 to 12 miles, most commentators think, and they surprise them. And what I find interesting, as we read verses 9, 10, and 11, we have this conflation. Well, who is destroying the enemies? Who is overcoming them? Well, it's pretty clear the Lord is doing that, right? Look at verse 10. So the Lord routed them, how? Before Israel. Killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, chased them along the road that goes to Beth Horon, and struck them down as far as Azekah and Makkedah. It happened that as they fled before Israel, and were on the descent of Beth-Horon, that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them, as far as Azekah, and they died. And there's an editorial note that more died from these hailstones, these large hailstones that the Lord rained upon them, than died from the swords of the Israelites as they attacked. And so it is, we have this joining together. I have heard the conflation of supernatural and natural means of battle. It was the Lord's doing. It was the Lord's doing through the effort, through the instrumentality of the Israelites. The enemy fled, they were pursued, and they were overcome. There is no doubt about human agency, nor is there any doubt that the Lord was affecting His will and His judgment at this time. The section concludes with the account of what Joshua does in verses 12 through 14. He cries out, he commands the sun and the moon to stand still in their place. It's the only place we read about that in Scripture. Just listen to this, verse 12. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel, and he said in the sight of all of Israel, Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon. So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven, and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. There has been no day like that before it or after it that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Astounding. We have in this event clearly an historical event. An event recorded in the annals of time. We don't find anyone say, no, that didn't happen. But it did happen. It is memorialized as this unique occurrence. And so it has this historical perspective that is like unto any miracle you read in the pages of Scripture. In fact, I think we have, and have alluded this in one of our first studies of the book of Joshua, that Joshua is really the first installment of the great prophet of the Lord. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 18, and Moses said, after me one will rise up, like Moses, from among the midst of his people, and he will do these wonderful things. What he says will be done. And if anyone doesn't listen to them, they're to be executed, they're to be destroyed. And so there is in Joshua not only the historical character, but there's also the typological character, that is to say, where Joshua foreshadows the Christ who would come. And really, he becomes the first personification of the great prophet who would be man's God, whose words, whose speech, whose works would be reminiscent of the great son of Moses, the great son of David, the great one who would come in the latter days to establish his kingdom upon earth. Remember Jesus' ministry? He's in the Sea of Galilee, the wind's blowing, the waves are overrunning the boat, and they go to Jesus, we're gonna die. He stands up, he rebukes the winds and the waves, and they listen to him. And we have this record of what the apostles said among themselves. Who is this? That even the winds and the waves obey. And of course, the events that are being recorded here in Joshua chapter 10, astounding. Unlike anything, anywhere, anyhow, throughout the history of the world. And so it is that what we read here is this passage, which is to be remembered. In fact, Psalm 111 says the great works of the Lord are to be remembered. They're to be recounted. And I would venture to guess, might be wrong, that if before we studied the book of Joshua, I had asked any one of you, where is that passage where Joshua commands the sun to stand still? Though we may remember the event, though we might recall that this happened, I'm a little bit doubtful that we would have known which chapter we would find this in. And I think that's part of the deal. We're supposed to know this stuff. We're supposed to remember these things because this is how God is known. We have these first-of-a-kind events that are recorded. And it's these that are to perpetuate our remembrance of what all sins deserve, of what judgments have befallen the world and all of these things. And so it is as we, you know, I don't want to pass over this too fast. He told the sun to stand still and it stood its course. The moon, I don't know how that all works. I know that the rotation of the earth has a lot to do with gravity. If the earth stops spinning, we got a problem, right? Or we get heavy. I don't know what the result would be. But the net effect is we serve a God who does miracles. We serve a God who speaks. and calls the heavens and the earth into existence. We have a God who can raise the dead, heal the sick, give sight to the blind. Nobody can do that except the true and living God. In fact, from our morning message, come to me all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. I read a tract one time, put a few around. It says, whoever said, come unto me all you who labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest, said no one ever except the Lord Jesus Christ. I am your Redeemer. I am the one who is able to help, who is able to supply your needs, who is able to aid your sorrows and your struggles in this life. Well, the last point, we're not going to belabor this a whole bunch, but it is clearly the unyielding outcome of this battle is really the utter destruction of these kings, of their armies, the populations in their cities. As I read the whole of chapter 10, verse 15 is some commentators point out as a problem verse, because where does that happen in the series of events of this battle? I read Joshua chapter 10 in this way. Verses 1 through 15 tells you the general scene, the general story of what God did on that day. As you pick up at verse 16 through verse 27, we learn a few more of the details that also happened on that day. And so they're kind of, it's like the creation of the heavens and the earth, and then how it was created. Then in chapter 2 of Genesis, then tells us the story of how man was created, Adam and Eve, and all of that. It's kind of the same thing here. I think it's a Hebrew motif of telling and retelling for a fuller understanding and explanation. Because the next section tells of how, as they were fighting during this really long day, that the five of these kings went and hid themselves in the caves of Makkedah. And while they're fighting, Joshua says, "I just block that hole up and let's go get them. We'll come back for these guys." And so these events transpire and these events take place because their concern was at least in part that these mighty armies would not reach their defensive positions. Right? If they're in their cities with all of their armies and all of their defensive, they're formidable. These sieges, you attack a city in a fortified place, it takes a great deal of time and energy. But here, as we'll see in our conclusion, God works it out that here, not just one city, but the armies of all of these areas now come to gather in the open field to face Gibeon and now Israel in their opposition to them. And so, the commentators even say that verses 28 to 43 are accomplished over a period of months. I don't know. I read them, and I think it's down in verse 32. They're talking about these individual cities that are overcome by Israel, and it refers to the second day. I don't know. So is that the second part of this really long day, or is this the second day of the siege there? So I'm not going to make a big deal of that, but I can read chapter 10, and my first reading of it was this is all describing the events that took place on this long, bloody day. And that's how the last few verses of the chapter wrap it up. This all happened at once. This all happened. It was accomplished. Because if you look back to verse 3 of chapter 10, it lists all these kings and their cities. Well, it's those kings and those cities that are listed in verses 28 and following that are overcome by Israel and the armies of the Lord. Certainly they're working with supernatural strength, obviously. The Lord is fighting their battles for them, and they are all overcome. And then in verse 43, it's the same verse as we read back in verse 15. So I think it works together. I'm not going to belabor that point. Let's conclude then with just a couple points, or a couple thoughts anyway. At least one of the repeating themes we are seeing is that God uses the weaknesses and failures of His people to advance his purpose and accomplish his will. First exhibit, Achan. Israel was told to destroy Jericho, all of its possessions, all of its plunder, all of its prize. Achan keeps them back. All right, they go on to the next city, they attack Ai, and the men of Ai overtake them. They turn back and flee. 36 died, right? And the whole adjudication of the case of Achan takes place before Joshua returns. Well, it was that sin that led to that defeat, which led to Israel being able to set the trap, to set the ambushes that would, in fact, empty Ai of all of its defensive men. Because granted, if the first time Israel had gone to fight, they had backed up, they'd backed up. Ah, they're being tricky. They're going to pull one over on us. But in the pride of their hearts, they had already overcome and beat back the Israelites before, not knowing that 30,000 had been sent behind the city. And as they were lured out, in fact, we're told that one verse that there wasn't a man left in Ai or Bethel, but all had gone out to fight this battle. Now, first case in point. Second case in point. Somewhat parallel to this is chapters 9 and 10 of the book of Joshua. This treaty with the Gibeonites? Clearly, faulty. What did they do wrong? They didn't consult with the Lord. So God ended up making peace, or allowing peace to be made between the Gibeonites and Israel. The net effect is these five kings, their five armies, go to attack Gibeon. As I said earlier, they're in the open field. They leave their defensive positions. And they are now able to be overcome and overtaken by the Lord. And that is exactly what happens. To what end? Just bear with me. At minimum, it is intriguing that the Lord so clearly uses such events and circumstances to advance His purpose and His will. Men acting responsibly and God overruling and accomplishing His purpose and plan is not unlike what we see with the incarnation of Christ, with His betrayal, with His crucifixion. Remember Acts chapter 2, 22? You have taken with wicked hands and put to death the Son of Glory. God was foreordaining to fulfill His purpose and His will through Him. Well, in this case, the way the battle was fought and the way it was overcome, all of these cities, all of their homes, all of their vineyards, all of their farms, still standing. Inhabitable for God's people. In fact, as you read the book of Deuteronomy, how many times didn't we read that? When you live in cities that you didn't build, when you have vineyards you didn't plant, when you have houses full of good things that you didn't gather, when you are satisfied, what's the warning? Anybody? Be sure that you don't... What is it? Be sure you don't forget God. When you live in a land of prosperity, when you have enough, when you have more than enough, especially guard your heart. Especially serve the Lord with added zeal. For He is our God, and we are His people. Amen. Father in heaven, we are thankful to You for this day. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for its encouragement that You are a triumphant God, that You are the Lord, the King, the ruler, and that You seek the welfare of Your people. Indeed, we're assured that nothing in all creation can separate us from You, from Your love. So we have to learn to rest and to trust Your Word and to live our lives in Your light as we seek to serve Your truth. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.